Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I guess you can tell by the list that it's going to be a positive message. It really is, because what the passage is talking about is being free from these things. And, you know, as you read a passage such as Romans chapter 6, you begin to understand, as Paul will say, that sin actually does put us in bondage. It's hard to get out of it. We can't get out of it. In fact, what he'll go on to say in Romans chapter 7 is that who will set me free? I can't get free from this stuff. One of the statements that he makes in Romans chapter 6 as well, though, is that though we were slaves to sin, we've become obedient to God from the heart. So something miraculous happens. Jesus will call it, you were born again. You were born of the Spirit, and your heart's changed. We can do behavior modification, but, you know, that might change our behavior, but we're still feeling it inside. And the frustration and the anxiety and the misery inside is still there. We really haven't dealt with the problem, and it's basically like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. As we come to this passage, Scripture is going to tell us that you can be free from the very sin that so easily besets you, puts you in bondage, and brings you to a point of just feeling frustrated with your life. There is a desire, I would say, on many people, to be free from these things. They don't want to do the wrong thing. And when you consider who Paul is writing to in the book of Galatians, it is clearly to the Christians. So these are individuals that are wanting to be set free from these things of sin that would weigh them down and would put them in bondage. And he says, you can be free. It seems bizarre that you would have believers that are not free. That would seem strange. But throughout the book, we realize that that's exactly who he's talking to. In fact, let me just give you some examples of this. If you look within the passage in Galatians chapter 1, if you look in verses 3 and 4, you understand that the recipients that he's writing the letter to are people that have the grace and peace of God given to them. Isn't that what it states in the letter? So these are the ones that have this and literally are delivered from sin. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. See that? And then as you go on a little bit further in chapter 3, verse 2, you have those that literally have the Spirit of God within them. In fact, his statement is in verse 2, this is the only thing, chapter 3, verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? So the receiving of the Spirit would have to be a Christian thing, right? I mean, according to Ephesians chapter 1, when you believed, you were sealed by the Spirit of promise. So this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit of works by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, you started off well. And he's going to be emphasizing this all along. In fact, by the time you come to chapter 4, he'll ask them in verse 15, where is that sense of blessing you had? Where you were actually willing to sacrifice for somebody else, which is an obvious example of the Spirit of God within them. All of these things are telling us that these are believers that he's talking to. Nevertheless, there is this sense of frustration in which they seem to be falling out of the grace of God. If you look in chapter 5, in verse 5, for we through the Spirit of faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. But what has basically happened, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from the favor of God, or more specifically, he's dealing with the fact that you no longer have the power of God's grace upon you. And you see so many Christians, and they seem to be failing and faltering, and you wonder, are they even Christians? You know, sometimes you're just scratching your head. One of the reasons why I like the Epistle of John, 1 John, is John will list all these things in 1 John. We know why the book is written. The reason why we know it's written is he actually tells us. So at the end of 1 John chapter 5, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe, that you might know that you have eternal life," which is telling us that it's possible to be a believer and feel uncertain about your faith. So what are the believers lacking? And the whole emphasis of the book of 1 John is confidence. They're lacking confidence. So the whole book of 1 John is really about building confidence. And the point is, if you're walking in truth, you'll have confidence. If you're not walking in truth, you won't have confidence. Now, you may be saved. And I also like the fact in Scripture that it doesn't say stuff like, now you walk down the aisle and you prayed the prayer, so you must be saved. It doesn't do that. It basically says, are you? I had people come up to me and they go, Pastor Gary, am I saved? And I go, I don't know. How would I know? That was a decision you had to make. And if in fact you're lacking confidence, there's something wrong with your walk or you're not saved. And Scripture won't tell you which it is. Because he wants you to get back on the truth. So it all keeps coming back to, you got to be real about this and you got to be all in. And so we come to this passage, and as you begin to see this list of sins in the flesh, he's been talking about, okay, if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. And people are saying, yeah, what does walking in the Spirit mean? And he actually defines it within the text, doesn't he? Walking in the Spirit means that you're walking in the love of God and you're being energized by that love to believe or to put your trust in God. So what does that look like? Well, if you look in verse 6, it says this in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither of them means anything. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. But faith, watch the phrase here, working through love. So what is the Spirit of God in us? What does that look like? It looks like you putting all of your trust in him. And my question would be, why would you put all your trust in him? And you would say, because I love him so. The love of God moves within me. It's the Spirit of God that has a love for God. So that you have actually the Spirit of God's Son in you. That is, you have the Spirit of Jesus that would say, not my will, but yours done. Now, why would he say that to his Father? Because he loves the Father. His point all the way through the Gospel of John is, everything my Father does, I want to do. Because I love him so much. As the same love that I have for the Father, John chapter 17, I want you to have for him. Because if we're energized by that Spirit, we're never going to do anything wrong. I mean, the more you love God, the less you'll sin. And how wonderful and how freeing that is. Because it's not something that I do because I'm afraid I'm going to get struck by lightning. It's something that I do because I love God so much. And that's where the freedom comes in. So as he states within the passage in chapter 4 and chapter 3, clearly he begins to reveal the fact that those that are walking by faith actually have the Spirit of God. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 7, it reads this way. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But you and I have been so changed that we now have the Spirit of God's Son within us. So he emphasizes this, in which we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul will write the same thing in Romans chapter 8. We have not been given the Spirit again to fear, but we've been given the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The moving of the Spirit is the moving of God's, of Christ's love in our hearts to do God's will. So everything we do because we love him. That's what that looks like. And if you were to look, and we've read this a number of times, but if you look at the end of Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, Paul will just nail it. It couldn't get any more clear. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm still in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Why am I following? He loved me. And the love of God draws me. We love him because, as 1 John would say, he first loved us. And that's where we learned what love was about. And it's now the love of God that constrains us. It's the love of God that motivates us. In fact, the way that it's actually put within the text is the love of God energao, is where we get the word energize. The love of God energizes me. And when you're moved by love, when you're energized by love, people don't have to tell you what to do. You do the right thing by virtue of love. So as we've been going through this passage, we begin to realize that there is this great power that can overcome the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. Now, once again, he's actually given us a contrast between, and I guess in some way a comparison, of the desires that we have and the will of our hearts. Now, what he will do and what he does is he demonstrates that the desires that you have are drawn upon the cravings that you have and are more focused on your carnal, fleshly, selfish desires. So that would be, according to the passage, epithuma. So these things are the cravings of your heart. If you drop on down to verse 16, it will read this way. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the epithuma, the desires of your heart. Now, once again, what he's talking about, the cravings, the selfish desires, you know, those base things that are connected to hunger, they're connected to immoral desires that you have. I mean, you may say to yourself on a given day, you know, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to look the right way. I'm not going to do this. And something comes and your body goes, no, you're not. You're going to do the wrong thing. And you're going to go, but I don't want to do the wrong thing. And your flesh goes, it doesn't matter. We're going to do the wrong thing. Because as Scripture is very clear about, your flesh is more powerful than your desire. Than, we'll put it another way, than your will. Your flesh is more, and that's why he says within the passage, verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition with one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Thelo is once again your will. So you can't do what you want to do. I want to do the right thing. Not going to happen. Because your flesh is going to win every single time. Unless your desire, more specifically your will, is connected to God. Amen. And this is where you find victory. In other words, if you take your will and you say, I will to trust in you, then God is pleased and his Spirit empowers you to be victorious. And this is what he's going to be talking about. If, in fact, you're walking the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds. There is something more powerful. It's not your will alone, but it is your will set on trusting in God, and it is his power that then pulls you through. It is his power, his love, that constrains you to do the right thing. And the very things that at one time used to win and tempt you to such a degree that you just couldn't not give in, are now subject to a greater power, and that's the love of God constrains you. So how wonderful this is. Now, as we come to this passage that we're looking at today, we begin to see this list of horrific things that the flesh is all about. And I think, you know, our thoughts are, you know, you say the deeds of the flesh, what exactly are they? And so I like Scripture because it goes, okay, I'll tell you. So he begins to list the deeds of the flesh, and you go, oh, that's the flesh. Yeah, that's the flesh. So if you drop on down with me to Galatians chapter 5, we begin to see the deeds of the flesh. And I think that's interesting because what he's talking about is that which is evidential. Jesus, when he was questioned about whether or not he was the Messiah, he says, I know you may not believe me, but just look at the deeds that I do. And by my deeds alone, you should believe me. Once again, you know them by their fruits. We talked about this earlier this morning. So the emphasis of this is that your deeds are really going to manifest what's ruling you. I have victory in Jesus. Yeah, it doesn't look like it. So what would it look like if, in fact, the flesh was ruling you? So the way it reads is, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, or phaneros, which is basically a picture of a manifest, made manifest. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. You know, I think the King James puts in there adultery as well as fornication, but this basically covers in the whole thing. Porneia is the word that is used, which is basically anything that is illicit, moral deprivation. And so it's literally covering those things that are selfish, sensual desires, immorality. And it will piggyback on this. It has a sense of almost growing stronger. You cave in one area, and then it goes into debauchery. This is the next word that he's dealing with, that impurity that is bringing something that just is so horrific. Now, the next word that he uses, sensuality, deals with a sense of unbridled indulgence. So, it starts off in the sense of I committed an immoral act or have an immoral desire, but then I go into this debauchery lifestyle, and then before long, it becomes unbridled and almost become aggressive about it. Does that sound familiar? And people go into sin, and then they continue in that sin, and then they get mad because you don't think the same way that they do, and they become aggressively hostile towards you because you're not thinking debauchery. It's an amazing point. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, which usually that particular word is almost always directly tied to avarice or greed. Almost always. That's why Scripture will say you cannot serve God and mammon. Because it'll demonstrate that there's always some greed involved in idolatry. Why do men build their own altars? Because it's advantageous to the way they think. That's why people ask, why are there so many gods? Because there's a lot of different greed. Jesus will say this. There's all sorts of greed. And so we have a God for every greed that we have. But there is immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which can actually refer to drugs, but goes from both extremes, from drugs, medicine, could even go medicine, drugs, or poison. So, but what it's talking about, and reason why it's referred to pharmakeia, the reason why this particular word is translated sorcery, is that drugs are mind-altering. And it's one of the big problems. And once again, people oftentimes ask me, should I take this medicine or should I take... And one of the first questions I ask is it mind-altering? Because if it is, don't take it. Pretty simple. So immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, which really is emphasizing a sense of being hateful towards somebody. Scripture says you cannot hate a brother in your heart. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're going, man, I really don't like that person? And God goes, the law goes, you can't hate them. And you go, but I do. This is where you're going to need the power of the Spirit, because you're not going to get out of that. Just because you read it in a text in the Old Testament, it says you cannot hate your brother. It's not going to stop you. You're going to need a greater power in you. But the deeds of the flesh are hatred, greed, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. I mean, I went through enough psychology to understand why people have outbursts of anger, because they've been suppressing it for a while, and then all of a sudden it comes out. And it's not always the thing that they're outbursting anger towards. It's probably something else that has been, you know, pushed down, and finally it comes out with, you know, a little needle that breaks the whole back. So the passage is dealing with jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. That's an interesting word. You might want to underline that one. It actually has a sense of politics in it. No, actually, the word itself refers to somebody courting a distinction for a particular office to be recognized. What it means is that the person that is courting the office that they want is doing anything and everything to put themselves forward. And so their whole desire is whatever it costs. That's why it uses the word disputes. Whatever it costs to put you down, if it'll put them forward, they'll do it. Isn't it just advantageous that it would happen on a time that we're voting? But I know I shouldn't be happy about it, but it's just the irony of it all. But disputes, dissensions, which is really dealing with divisions, and factions, which is, factions is where we get the word heresy. And it's where people, you know how when you do the wrong thing, but you don't want to be alone, so then you talk to a bunch of other people, and you get them to do the wrong thing too? So now what you've developed is a little sect of people that do the wrong thing. That's called heresy. Because you've developed your own way of believing, and you've denied the truth. But, you know, it's just in us to do that. I would say that's human nature, because we want the affirmation of people. And what Scripture is saying is that's your flesh doing that. You know that hostility that you feel? You know that sense of being divisive? And you know that sense of putting yourself forward in front of everybody else? And the fact that you're jealous of that other person? That's your flesh doing that. So, you know, every time you think about the word flesh, I mean, you have to think of this list. In fact, he'll not stop at that list. He'll actually end this list by going, and things like these. So there's more? Yeah, there's more. There's actually more. But idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, which is really kind of different than jealousy in the sense that it's spiteful. You become spiteful. Jealousy, it's more you kind of fuming and wanting something, but now it's going into a realm of I'm going to do something to get them. So it's kind of a spiteful thing. Drunkenness is dealing with intoxication, obviously, but it has the connotation, once again, of habitual. Let me just say this about, and once again, I know that, you know, what I'm about to say won't be real popular, but being intoxicated and a drunk is not a disease. It's a sin. It's a sin. And so when you consider that it's in the same list of envying, you consider it's in the same list as idolatry. You consider it's in the same list. I mean, it's telling us that this is something that you shouldn't be doing. This is not, you know, a weakness of yourself. Now, it becomes a bondage. All sin becomes a bondage. I get that. In fact, the more you hold on to your anger, it becomes a root of bitterness. See, and after a while, it's almost impossible for you to get it out. That's why you're going to need a greater power. But I think the wonderful thing to me about this is that it doesn't matter what sin is listed. It's all defeatable by the Spirit, every single one of them. And, you know, we try to develop organizations that focus on particular weaknesses or sins, but the fact of the matter is there's only one hope, and that's the hope of Christ. If in fact, we try to figure out how to get released from these sins, that's the law. And that's us working together with something that is only going to condemn us. This is why many of these organizations are repeatable. Why do you have to keep coming? Because they don't work. If you were born again, it stops. See, God has given you a new mind. He's given you a new heart. So that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. So Scripture is telling us that there is a transformation that happens. It's by the power of the Spirit of God. This is what makes us different as believers. Now, I would say this. If, in fact, you're a non-believer, go to the organizations. That's your best hope. You know, if you're a lawless person and you're going to do the wrong thing, go to jail. You're safer there. You're much safer in jail than you are on the streets. And 3 meals a day, free health care. But envying, drunkenness, carousing. If you look, carousing really is kind of a riotous living. See people rioting on the streets. That's kind of emphasizing carousing. And those are people that just basically don't get their way, so they pout. Kind of adults pouting. But beyond that, what you really see is man trying to fix his society by virtue of complaining. And that's the flesh. The flesh goes, if you think about drunkenness, why do you go into that stuff? Well, I'm looking for escape. Well, that's the flesh trying to figure out why did you take that stuff? It made me feel better. That's the flesh, solution of the flesh. But the only thing it does is it just puts you in greater bondage. Envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Yeah, there's more. Of which I forewarned you, just as you have been forewarned, that those who practice such things, it seems once again to put it in the realm of, you made a decision to do this. Now it's trapped you, but you made the decision to do it. In practicing such things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This to me was one of the most interesting statements of the whole text. But the saddest thing is that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the question is, what does that mean? You know, when you look at the inheritance and when you look at the kingdom of God in particular in Scripture, what he's referring to as inheritance is directly defined is you receiving the portion that was meant for you of God's kingdom. So God has blessings that are meant for you. If you're curious about what the blessings are, once again, and I think we read them last week, you could read Ephesians chapter 1 again. You begin to see some of the wonderful blessings. And the Lord, you know, as Paul would say, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might see all the wonderful things that God has in store for you. But when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the inheritance of the kingdom, more specifically of this text, of God, he is talking about something very specific. And if you were to kind of do a study, which I kind of did, about the kingdom of God, what you're going to find is that, like in the book of Matthew, when it refers to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's dealing with the economy of God, the values of God, or the standards of God. For instance, you come into Matthew chapter 5, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he begins to talk about the heart and the value system of God. What does God esteem as valuable? What is valuable in heaven? What does God declare? So how does the kingdom operate? The word kingdom, basileia, is a reference to, at times, like in Hebrews chapter 11, 33, would be at times referring to a territory, like a kingdom. But in Scripture, for the most part, the word that is being used is dealing with a control or a power, a sovereignty, a domain is what he's talking about. So when we come to this, what you're going to find is the word is mostly going to be used to describe the domain of God's rule. And it's referring to, of course, as we pray the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. the desire for his kingdom to rule on earth and for his standards to be on earth, as well as we're going to be present with him. I'm not trying to, Pastor Gary's trying to disappoint me. I'm not going to actually have a heaven. No, there's actually a heaven. But the emphasis of the kingdom is the way that God rules and the heart of God's rule, and more specifically, kingdom emphasizing power and domain. So as we come into this, let me give you an example of this. Matthew chapter 12. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus was casting out demons. And I do think the context, let me just emphasize, is a man was demon-possessed, and the demon had so overpowered him that the man was blind and couldn't speak. That's a great picture of being in bondage. Because what you have is a picture of somebody that is literally unable to see, and literally somebody that's unable to cry out for help. So Jesus comes along, which, you know, is the deal breaker. And it says in verse 22, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But the Pharisees heard it. They said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, here again, there's debate about what word is actually being used here, but I do think NAS is translated correctly. It's Beelzebul. There is another name for Satan or for the demons, Beelzebub, which would be Lord of the Flies, or more specifically, Lord of Dung, Lord of Waste. Now, that particular word I don't think is what is inferred here. It's not what the Pharisees are saying. What they're attributing to him is Lucifer and the ruler of demons. If you look at verse 24, the ruler of demons. So Beelzebul is actually referring to Lord of the Lofty One, more specifically of the Prideful One, the one who has exalted himself. Of course, you see that in the Old Testament specifically. And was described and known by the Jews as the one who was the tyrant and would literally cause demons to be worshipped to stir up the priest to lust after other things. So what they're saying to Jesus is, you're stirring up things to cause people to lust after the things of the world. That's what they're accusing him of doing. Which, you know, here again, nothing new under the sun, but it's just like the wicked to declare good evil and to say the very things that is truly opposite. In fact, say the very things that they're guilty of and accuse you of it. And that's the way they work, but just a little insight. It says in verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. In any city, this house is divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided. How could I be casting out? If I was on his side, why would I be casting him out? So, you know, interesting point within the passage. But as it goes on, it says in verse 27, but if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, watch verse 28, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you understand what he's saying within the passage? That the kingdom of God is the power of God that has been made evident. And the power of God has been made manifest at this moment that demonstrates that God is over your domain. Scripture refers to, in Colossians, that this we're in the domain of Satan. But this passage is saying, but even in the domain of Satan, God is sovereign over that. And so the declaration within the passage, Luke chapter 17, if you look at me in verse 20. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 reads this way. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold," watch the phrase, "the kingdom of God is in your midst." What is he talking about? What he's talking about is the power of God, the influence of God is in their midst. And so kingdom will oftentimes emphasize mostly the domain, the power, the influence, which one is being led by. If you're being led by the domain of Satan, you're being led by, you say, "Where is his kingdom? I don't see his kingdom." What it's talking about is you're being led by his power. You're being led by his influence. If you're being led by the kingdom of God, you're being led by his power and by his influence. This is the important point. So when Scripture says you are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what it's talking about is you're to seek first, above all else, God to be in charge of your life, to be in his domain, to walk according to his standards, and to long for his influence and his power to be in you. This is above everything else you should seek after. Over money, over food, he said, food and clothing, don't worry about it. No big deal for God. He can take care of that. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you. So what he's talking about is that once we're in the kingdom of God and we're walking by the Spirit of God, we actually begin to inherit those blessings of God. When I'm talking about inherit, you actually begin to get the portion. What Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 4 is a child, as long as he's a child, is no different than a slave. Remember us talking about that? So do you hand a child a bank account and go, "Here's all the inheritance. Have a good day." You can't. You have to wait till the kid becomes of age and has the spirit of a mature son, which cries out, "Abba, Father, I want to do your will." So until that spirit begins to move him, you don't want to give him anything. There are a lot of Christians walking around, they're going, "Why don't I ever have peace and joy? And why don't I ever have the answers to my prayer?" It's interesting passage, Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, where the woman, the Canaanite woman, comes up to Jesus, and we talked about this, but she comes up to him and she really believes. And Jesus, because she believes, turns to her and he goes, "Because you believed, you'll get what you wish for." And the way it reads is in Matthew 15, verse 28, it says, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish, according to your will." Now, once again, we were talking about the fact that the flesh is going to subvert your will every time. But this passage and throughout Scripture is telling you that if, in fact, you put your trust in God, then God will give you your wish. And here again, it's not a mistake that the word wish in the New Testament, proskuneo, is dealing with wishing upward. So it is you wishing according to the will of God, but having the heart of God. And why is it that people's prayers are not being answered? And I would say because you have no faith. You're not walking in faith. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not doing what you're doing because you love God. And you say, "But I'm a believer." I understand that. But he's not going to give you a penny because you're acting immaturely. See, the inheritance of the blessings of our faith are based on us walking maturely. So in order for those things to be released, confidence, peace, joy, answers to prayer, even our needs being taken care of in the sense of God abounding to us. You know, God should supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. All of those things that God has for you are there for the taking if, in fact, you'll grow up. More specifically, if you'll grow in this faith, if you'll tie yourself to faith. You live in the flesh as a Christian. You live in the flesh. And I ask you something like, so why did you do this? And you would say something like, I felt like it. And I would say, okay. So you got what you felt like. You go, but you know, I never can seem to be satisfied. Well, now that's an inheritance that God gives. So in order for you to be satisfied, you're going to have to, you go, well, I'm working as hard as I can. I mean, I'm pushing this thing. I'm trying to be satisfied. I mean, what are you doing? You're using the flesh to try to satisfy you. And now you found yourself in bondage because now your flesh has put you in bondage and the sin that you've gone after to try to fix yourself. Instead of going, you know what, I'm going to put my trust in God. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to do this, everything that I do by trusting in him because I love him. I'm just going to do what he says. And you're going to wake up and you're going to find, wow, what a wealthy life I'm living. Where did that come from? God's released the inheritance. See, and so the passage is really conveying to us the power of God that will come into being. And if, in fact, you're living in the flesh, don't expect that you'll get a penny. That's the best way I can put it. Because God's not going to give you something. We'll end with this passage in James chapter 4. You're familiar with it, but probably be good to put it in the context of what we're talking about. James chapter 4, it reads this way in verse 1. What's the source of your quarrels, your conflicts among you? Is not your source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Let me just emphasize, James is talking to Christians. You mean Christians are jealous and envious? Verse 2, you lust and you do not have, you commit murder, you're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight. Why are you fighting? Because you're trying to satisfy yourself with what? With your flesh. Yeah. You cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask and you do not receive. Because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why is God not giving anything? Because you're asking for the wrong reasons. You don't love him. You don't want to live your life in fully trusting him. But I can tell you, when you do, he'll open up the windows of heaven. And you'll begin to inherit the things that are yours anyway. Because all these riches are ours in Christ. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. And we give you thanks for rescuing us from this old flesh. We read this list and it does not sound pleasing. It does not sound wonderful. There's not one thing in the list that makes me long to be that way. And yet, by longing alone, I cannot get out of this. You reveal to me in your word that I need to turn my affection on things above. I need to set my sights on you, the author and perfecter of my faith. I need to live my life loving you, desiring to please you in all that I do. And then you begin to abundantly release the great inheritance that was meant for your children as they've grown up. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you feel lacking, if you feel deprived, if you feel defeated, there's a reason. And it may not be because you're not a Christian. It may just simply be because you're trying to fulfill your life with the flesh. Or you're trying to work things out in your own power, and you just incarcerate yourself further. Because the only thing you begin to derive out of that is guilt and shame. But if you will today, this moment, say, I'm going to trust you, God, because I love you. My faith is energized because of your love for me, and now because of my love for you. I'm just going to live to please you. Watch what happens. You pray a sunny place.